Again, this is Matthew 20:20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Good morning. So we're deep into this series on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And if you look at verse 17 in our chapter, it says, "Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem." So we're in the stage in his ministry. He's finished doing his ministry in the north and by the Sea of Galilee, and now he is on his way to Jerusalem, and we know what awaits him in Jerusalem, a cross. And so he is on the road towards Jerusalem, and he's teaching his followers what it means to follow him on this road to the cross. And we're in the season of Lent right now, right? We're deep into Lent, and Lent is really a season where we walk with Jesus on his way to the cross. And you have these Lenten themes of repentance and humility and service. And the next 2 weeks in particular, we're going to see these themes pop up in our passage. And today we come to a passage that is, I would say just utterly foundational for understanding what life with Jesus is all about. This is like life with Jesus 101, okay? But having said that, it's also utterly countercultural, isn't it? I mean, he completely turns upside down the world's notions of what greatness and what power is all about. So it's very foundational, but it's very counter to the way the world works. And it's also utterly practical. What he says today is, this is not just stuff that stays up here. This impacts how we live every day of our lives, how we engage relationships every day of our lives. So really well-known passage and just very foundational passage for us. So I'm excited to talk about it today. If you look at the passage, verse 20 through 28, basically breaks down into two parts. You got this conversation with the sons of Zebedee, and then beginning in verse 24, you get this conversation with the entire group of disciples. So I thought we could take a couple minutes to look at this conversation with the brothers and then with the rest of the disciples. So let's walk through this. Verse 20, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons," who are Zebedee's sons? James and John, right? It's two fishermen, okay? "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. 'What is it you want?' he asked. She said," great Jewish mother here, "'grant that one of these sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left when you come to your kingdom." Okay? Great Jewish mother who loves her sons and is not afraid to ask that they get what she wants for them. And just so you know, this question is not totally out of left field about like sitting at your right and your left. If you look back in chapter 19, look at the end of chapter 19, verse 27. This is the story of the rich young ruler, right, who Jesus says, "Sell all your stuff," and he's not willing to do it. And Peter responds to this in verse 27 by saying, "Hey, we've left everything. Unlike that guy, we've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us?" And Jesus says to them, verse 20, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Okay, and I don't know how literal or if that's just a picture of authority, but he's given them this picture of him ruling with these 12 thrones. And so this question is not coming out of left field. And he's enticed them with this picture of coming authority and power and rule. And so this Jewish mother comes to him and says, how about one of my boys gets to be on your right and one of the boys gets to be on your left? And just in case we're tempted to blame the mother, it's pretty clear that her boys are in on this, okay? They like this. If you look down in verse 24, the 10 are indignant, not with the mother, but with the two brothers, okay? In Mark's version of the story, he doesn't even mention the mother. So clearly, the brothers are in on this. They see what's held before them, this future picture of power and position and privilege and greatness, and they want it. Jesus replies, look at verse 22, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Now, what does that mean? Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Okay, a cup, I think first century Jewish culture, a cup is like a person's destiny. It's they wouldn't use the word fate, but it's the fate that is theirs. One commentator puts it this way. The cup is the allotted share of joy or suffering, which is the portion of a person in the course of life. Okay, we think most famously Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's thinking about what's coming for him, the cross, and he says, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. I don't want to have to drink what is mine to drink. And so he's asking them now, can you drink this cup? Can you handle what's coming? Saying, hey, my kingdom is not a kingdom of this world, okay? In this life, my kingdom involves suffering. Rulers in my kingdom don't sit on thrones. They actually go to crosses. Are you in for that? He's saying. And if verse 22, I don't know if they fully understand what he's saying, but they say, the end of verse 22, we can. We can drink the cup. Now, interesting, let me ask you, are they right? They actually are right. Well, no and yes. They won't drink the cup in a couple weeks when Jesus is arrested and they all desert him and flee. So they're not in then. But after he's raised and the Spirit is poured on them, these guys absolutely drink the cup. James is one of the first martyrs in the church. And we know John, he may have not died for his faith, but he was in exile on the island of Patmos. He wrote Revelation from exile. So these guys actually do end up drinking the cup. Not sure if they understand what they're saying in this moment. And Jesus replies in verse 23, you will, he affirms it, you will indeed drink from the cup. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those whom they have been prepared by my Father. Basically saying, ultimately, my Father, he's not necessarily denying those places. He's saying, ultimately, that's up to my Father, okay? So that's this little interaction. So you've got these two brothers and their mom who hear about these positions of power and privilege and authority, and they are enticed by it, and they want it. And so they do this end around the other 10 to see if they can get those places. And verse 24 says, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Now, two reasons they could be indignant. One is, guys, haven't you understood that Jesus is calling us to suffering and to service and humility? Okay, and they're indignant because they still haven't gotten it. That would be one option. The other is, they want the same thing, right? We want those positions. And you thought of it, and you went around our backs. How dare you? They're indignant. And so Jesus has got this little, you know, family crisis on his hands. And so he basically, you know, like a family conference, when you have to call family conference, he calls a family conference with his 12. Calls them together and says, I need to explain something to you guys about what it means to follow me, about life in my kingdom. And he pulls them together and he gives them this radically new paradigm for what greatness looks like, for what how we use our power, how we use our positions in life. And before I read these very familiar verses, I want us to turn to Mark for a second and see what Mark does. Turn to Mark 8:31. Mark brings this out, and the point I want to make is how what he's about to say, how countercultural it is, and how much it goes against our natural instinct, and how much it went against these 12 guys' natural instinct. And what Mark does, better than the others, I should probably turn there myself. Mark, what did I say? 8:31, thank you. So three times in Mark's gospel, there's this pattern where first Jesus announces to them that he's going to go to the cross to suffer and die. And then the thing that immediately follows that announcement shows you that the disciples have no idea what he's talking about. And so then he has to follow that by getting them together and explaining, I want to tell you what greatness looks like, what my kingdom is all about. Okay, I want you to just see these three times it happens as if to show us just how hard-headed, how hard it is for them to get this. So 8:31, I said, he began to preach or to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. The very next thing that happens is what? We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Peter rebukes him. Says, that'll never happen to you, Lord. Revealing that Peter has no idea what Jesus' kingdom is all about. And so Jesus, in verse 34, he's got to have a family conference. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Okay, let's look at that again. Chapter 9, verse 31. Okay, one more chapter. This is the second time he predicts his suffering and death. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Listen, the very next thing that happens, this is my favorite one of the bunch. They came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. I would love to have heard how that conversation ran. So, family conference, okay? Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. And then he takes the little child and puts him in front of him. This is what it means to be followers in my kingdom. Last one, chapter 10, verse 33. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. And then we get our passage. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, he said, what do you want us to do for you? We want to sit on your right and your left. Family conference, I need to explain to you what it means to be in my kingdom. Okay? All that to say, this is not something that came naturally to them. And this is not something that comes naturally to human beings about what it means to be truly great according to Jesus. And so it's just a reminder that this is hard. This is very counter our natural desires. And just as an aside, I think this is a great case for the reliability of Scripture. Okay, if any of you are out there and you're not really sure you buy this whole Christianity thing, or if you're not sure this book is really what people claim it is, this is great evidence that for the reliability of Scripture. Because think about who wrote these stories, okay? It's these 12 guys. They're the authors of these books. Mark was close with one of the guys, but you got Matthew, Luke, and John. They're writing these stories about themselves. Okay, in the first century world, nobody puts themselves in such a negative light. Okay, if you're going to write something, you don't put yourself in such a negative light unless you're simply telling what happened, actually telling what happened. And these guys, from cover to cover, they're not afraid to just speak what actually happened. So I think it's actually a great picture of the reliability of Scripture. All right, back to Matthew 20, verse 25. So this is the family conference in light of what's going on, their view of greatness. And I see Jesus doing three things here. First, he confronts, or he at least acknowledges our natural desire for greatness and for power. And then he offers this radical alternative for what true greatness is. And then he offers himself as this powerful example of what it means to be a true servant. So let's look at these. First, Jesus, he confronts us with this desire that we have for greatness and for power. Go down to verse 26. It says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great. And then in verse 27, whoever wants to be first. Okay, he's addressing this core desire in us, this desire to be great, to be first in importance, first in rank. It's this craving that I think we all have for greatness, this craving to be extraordinary, to be significant, and not just to be extraordinary, but to be recognized as great and extraordinary by the people around us. And it takes different forms in different people. Some of us, we want to be recognized as extraordinarily gifted or talented. Some of us, extraordinarily funny, or extraordinarily smart, or extraordinarily connected, or extraordinarily accomplished, or beautiful, you name it. But it's this hunger we all have to be great and to be seen and recognized by others as great. It's really that question that the disciples were arguing about on the way. Who's the greatest? Okay, I can't even imagine having that conversation out loud. I mean, with any of my friends, hey, who's the greatest? You know, I think I'm the greatest. Can any of us imagine having that conversation? But we are having that conversation internally all the time. All the time. My 20 year high school reunion is this August. I don't currently plan to attend, but I may. 20 years, that puts me at 38, in case you're wondering. But we're going to walk into a room, and you know what the question is going to be in people's minds and hearts? Who's greatest? That's totally the question. Who is the greatest? And it'll be asked in two ways. One, the obvious one, who's the greatest physically, right? Like which girls who are hot in high school are still hot today, you know? Which people just kind of let themselves go? Which people really have aged, you know? They're almost 40, and which ones can see it, which ones can't? That's what people are going to be asking, right? And there's always like the token person who was really overweight in high school and then, you know, lost a lot of weight after high school, and they're going to be there and they're going to be beaming, right? And people won't recognize them. They'll be so happy to hear people say, I don't even recognize you. I know. But that's the question, right? That's the question that will be asked. Who is the greatest? The other way, it's who is the greatest professionally? Who has made something of their lives in the last 18 years? That senior superlative, right? Most likely to succeed. Who actually has been the one who succeeded? And there's going to be two feelings in the room, okay? There's either going to be a sense of pride for those who feel like they do well in that measurement, and there's going to be a sense of insecurity from others who feel like they don't measure up. Probably most of those people won't come to the reunion in the first place. But that's the question. Okay, that's the question everyone's going to be asking. Who's the greatest? And this is not just in the world. This happens in the church all the time. When I go to pastors' conferences, I go usually about once a year, and there's some great things that happen. But underneath the surface, you've got all these pastors together. That same question is being asked. Who's the greatest? 10 years ago, it was probably, who has the biggest church? Nowadays, it's more like, who's doing the most innovative, you know, creative ministry? It's a question that's popping up every day in our lives. It pops up when you walk into work. It certainly pops up when you walk into the gym. It pops up when you go on your computer and look on Facebook. That question is always being asked. It even pops up when we walk into church. It's this hunger to be recognized, to be acknowledged as extraordinary, as great. And Jesus is addressing that desire in each one of us. And then along with that, he's also addressing this issue of what we do with power. When we come into positions of greatness or power or privilege, what do we do with it? Verse 25, he puts it this way. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. He uses two words, lord and exercise authority. And in each one, he puts a Greek prefix. Some of you know this word. The prefix kata. Remember kata, sarka? Okay, he says they kata rule over people and they kata exercise authority. And it's an intensifier. It's to say they don't just rule people, they kata rule. They really rule hard and strong. They don't just exercise authority, they kata exercise authority. They're authoritarian with their power. He's saying, you know how the world works and how we're all tempted to work. When it's to take the power that's given us, the position that's given us, and to use it to try to protect that power, to try to increase that power, and as a result, we kata rule the people underneath us. And I don't really need to give you examples for this. Any of you in the workplace, you see this all the time. You see examples of people who are in power, who have positions of authority, and you see some who exercise that authority really well, but you see plenty of examples of people who treat their, you know, their employees or their clients or their coworkers that they want so much to hold on to that power, and there's an insecurity that leads them to rule harshly, to I don't even have to say it, but you know those kinds of people. And Jesus is saying, this is the way the world thinks. So he's getting at this desire that we have for greatness and this desire to protect the power and the positions that have been given us. And what he does, obviously, is he offers us a radically different paradigm for how to live life, what true greatness actually looks like, how power and authority is supposed to be used if we're going to follow him. And you know, what's interesting to me is, this is kind of an aside, but look at verse 27. Verse 26 and 27. He doesn't deny our desire to be great. He doesn't say, you know, if any of you want to be great, that's a really bad thing. Or he doesn't say, you know, if any of you have power and authority, that's a really bad thing. He actually doesn't say that, but he channels it. He focuses and says, I understand that natural desire. But if you want to be great in my kingdom, the way you do it is you do it by serving people. That's the way to greatness. The way you want to be great is you use your power and authority not to build your power and authority, but to encourage others, to build them up, to empower them. And what he does in verse 26 and verse 27, he introduces his disciples and us to two words that I think would have shocked the disciples. The first one in verse 26 is the word servant. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. This is the Greek word. We get our English word deacon. Okay, and in the first instance, it's a table waiter. That's what that word would naturally refer to in the first century. It's a person who puts a towel around their waist and waits tables, waits on people as they eat food, and you know, brings them food and cleans their tables. And he gives them this word: you want to be great, become like a table waiter. And then the next one is even more shocking. Whoever wants to be first must be, and this is a good translation, your slave. You want to be great, you want to be first, become a slave. Okay, and these guys in the first century, they would all know what he's talking about. Slavery was a common institution in the first century world, where some people were born into it. A lot of people had to sell themselves into slavery because they came on hard, you know, economic times, and so they would become slaves of people, at least for a time. And as a slave, you basically become that person's property. You forfeit your rights, and your whole life is lived to serve that person, to do whatever it is that they want you to do until you can buy back your freedom or someone else can buy your freedom. And Jesus takes that word that was, you know, the lowest of the low in society in terms of their rights, and says, you want to know what greatness looks like? It looks like slaves in my kingdom. You know what greatness looks like? It looks like people who wait on tables. That would have been just a shocking image to them. Would not have made any sense. It totally turns their whole understanding of what greatness is upside down. And I was trying to think of a modern parallel, and I didn't come up with one, but I was thinking of a TV show that I've mentioned before. It's been a while since I've mentioned it, so I can mention it again. But I was thinking of Downton Abbey, okay? How many of you watched Downton Abbey, just curious, or have watched? Okay, I kind of lost interest after, you know, so-and-so died off. Spoiler alert. So I haven't been as into it, but I've seen, you know, so if you don't know, Downton Abbey, you know, it takes place in England at World War I time. So it's sort of in this changing culture where you still have these large estates where you've got these wealthy families. So you've got this wealthy family, the Crawley family. And then you have this, you know, this slew of servants who are there. And so you've got this family, and if you watch it, it seems like their role in life is to eat and to read books and for the women to keep changing clothes every couple, you know, hours. And then you've got this host of servants that serve them. You've got chauffeurs, you've got maids, you've got butlers, you've got cooks, and their whole lives exist to serve this family, to do whatever this wealthy family needs. And that's essentially the you know the perfect servant is there to basically give their lives and say, you know, and you hear them say this, you know, at your service, sir, or at your service, mom, okay? And that's their whole purpose. And Jesus, if we could use that, he's saying, you want to be great in my kingdom? You want to be first in my kingdom? Don't try to push your way up to be the wealth that wealthy family. Just be one of the maids. Just be one of the butlers. Just be one of the chauffeurs. That is what greatness looks like in my kingdom. It's to step into the world and to say to people around you, at your service. I'm at your service. That is what true greatness looks like. So I want to stop there for just a second and just invite you to ask yourself the question, do I see myself as a servant? Do I see myself in the role of a servant with the people around me? And you can think of your context at work, here at church, in your home, with your family. Do I see myself as someone who is stepping into relationships and saying, I'm at your service. I'm going to put your needs ahead of mine. I'm going to consider your needs in addition to mine. What's going to get us to assume that role in life, given how much goes against that in our hearts? Well, Jesus gives us the great reason, and he offers himself as not only the perfect model of servant, but also the great motivation that we should have to be servants ourselves. Look at how he ends this passage, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man, that's him, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I was thinking this week, if I only had one verse in the New Testament to describe Jesus' role and what he did, this is about as good as any. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's pretty good gospel right there. Sums it up pretty well. Let's take that first part. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Okay, Jesus came, and his whole life was about service. You know, the King of the universe steps into human flesh, and he says to humanity, I'm at your service. And I was just thinking back on this series that we've been through in the last couple months and the different passages we've looked at, and just thinking about them and framing them in terms of service. Think back to Jesus' first public act, which was to be baptized by John. Well, that was an act of service to us. He was serving us by identifying himself with our sin, even though he isn't a sinner. It was a form of service. What about his first miracle of turning the water into wine? Well, that was an act of service to this poor Jewish couple who had run out of wine at their reception. It was a way of serving them. Think about when Daniel Watts was here, how Jesus would heal people on the Sabbath. He would see human need, and he would serve them by healing them, even at great cost to himself, because that got him in trouble with the authorities. Think about the feeding of the 5,000 we looked at a couple weeks ago, how he took a hungry crowd, and he served them by miraculously providing this meal. His whole life was a life of service, where he stepped in and said, I'm at your service. He put people's needs ahead of his own and served. And that's what he's saying here. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, the truth is, the disciples had seen every one of those things, right? They'd seen him serving in those ways. And yet they still, at this point in his ministry, they still don't get it, do they? So what causes them to get it? Okay, the answer is not hard. But just think about what causes these guys who still are, at this point in his ministry, hungering for power and position and fighting with one another, jockeying for position, what causes guys like that to, a couple months later, be these radical servants of Jesus who are willing to serve people at whatever cost? His death, right? It's not just seeing the way he lived, but of course, ultimately seeing the way he died. And that's what Jesus goes on to say at the end of this verse. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ultimately, it wasn't the way he lived that transformed their notion of greatness. It was the way he died in serving them at his death. And, you know, Easter is 2 weeks away. And so and Easter week is 2 weeks away. So I want to point us to the events of Easter week. I want to point us to what I think transformed these, well, 11 guys it'll end up being, their notions of what greatness and power are to look like, okay? So I'm going to have you turn to one more place. Turn to John chapter 13. I want to talk about how Jesus served them in the way he died and how that revolutionized their understanding of greatness and power. Now, this is the night before he dies. This is, you know, in the upper room. 13:2, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. I think what happens here was utterly transformative for these 12 guys. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. I think that image right there perfectly sums up his entire life, of taking out his outer clothing and wrapping a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. And this utterly offends Peter. He comes to Peter, and you know, Peter often has these kinds of conversations with Jesus. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Never, Lord. Jesus says, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. No, said Peter, you'll never wash my feet. Unless I wash, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And Jesus goes on, and I'm going to go down to verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. Okay, I think this was a very transforming event to see their rabbi, their master, wash their feet. And it was, as Jesus says, it was an example to them of radical service. But it was more than that. Now, here's what I want to say. It wasn't just an example. He was actually foreshadowing in this what he was going to do for them the next day on the cross. He was giving them an experience that would help them understand, it would help interpret what was going to take place the next day on the cross. Because what he's doing here is washing them physically with water. What he's going to do the next day is wash them, right, spiritually, by giving them forgiveness of sins. But what he does by this is frames the whole thing in the context of service. He's serving them by washing their hands, and he is going to serve them by going to the cross. And I was thinking about that. What happens on the cross? Okay, they're going to see this. After having their feet washed, being served by their Lord, the next day they're going to see him beaten and mocked and hung on a cross and ultimately killed. What is he doing on the cross? Well, theologically, as he says, he's offering his life as a ransom for many. Okay, theologically speaking, what he's doing is he is offering his life, so he's taking on himself the penalty of their sins, of our sins, so that we could experience forgiveness and eternal life with God. But just at a just basic human ground level, what is he doing on the cross? He's serving them, right? That's what he's doing. He's becoming a servant. He's washing them spiritually. He's putting their needs ahead of his own, and he's doing it until it kills him. He's serving them on the cross. And so I wanted this towel draped on the cross today to give us this picture of what the cross is, not only theologically, but even just practically. This is the greatest act of service that the world has ever seen. The king of the universe steps into human flesh, and he says, I'm at your service, not only with my life, but with my death. I'm putting your needs ahead of my own. I'm becoming your servant so that you could experience forgiveness and eternal life. And I was thinking about that this week, and I thought, wow, like, I'll ask you the question. Have you ever thought of God as your servant? I mean, it almost feels inappropriate to say it, right? I mean, he's my king, he's my Lord, He's my judge. He's my servant. The God of the universe has served you and has served me in this extravagant way. It's a pretty powerful thing. It's a very humbling thing. And ultimately, that's what transforms these hard-headed guys, is they see that. They experience that serving of their master for them, and it transforms these guys. So by the book of Acts, these guys are radical servants for Jesus Christ, serving the world, serving Christ, even at the expense of their own lives. And I think that's what transforms us, too. And that's what makes Christian service, which Jesus is talking about in our passage, that's what makes it different from all other kinds of service in the world. Okay? It's not just that we have an example of service, which is great, but a lot of religions have good examples of service, of servants. It's that we have experienced being served in an extravagant way, in a radical way, by our Lord and God. That is humbling. And we're to receive that and to be humbled by it, to be grateful for it. And then out of that, we can then offer that service to the world. We can go out with what we've received from God, and we can give our lives away to people and serve them and say, hey, we're at your service. That's what true greatness is. And I think that keeps our service from becoming resentful. And we've all experienced it ourselves. We all know people who are their servants and they're always serving, but they don't get the affirmation they're looking for. They don't get the kudos. And over time, you know, you get resentful. Well, the reality is, it's because there's some part of our hearts in that was secretly wanting the recognition for our service. It was wanting to be acknowledged, and we don't get that, we get resentful. And this is what keeps that from happening, because we're not serving for recognition. We're serving out of gratitude for having been served by our God. And so to please him, and out of gratitude, we can go and serve one another and discover that that is where true greatness is found in Jesus' kingdom. Amen? All right, so let me leave you with one question, and it's this. Just a practical question. I would encourage you to think in terms of what does it look like to step into this role of a servant? What's one context in your life at this time where you go, I want to see myself as a servant more. I want to serve the people around me. What is one context in your life where you can pursue that? You can take what God has done for you and extend it to others. It might be the context of this church community here. Some of you may say, you know what, I've been coming here and I receive and that's been great, but I have this desire to serve more. I want to engage and I want to use what God has given me and I want to serve. Maybe this is the context. Shameless plug right now. We have two services coming up in about a month and a half. And there's so many ways that you can serve this community, but we have some very practical ways just to make those two services happen, and I'll just let you know. A lot of these ways are not glamorous. You're not going to be recognized. You're not going to be seen. These are things that we need servants for. It could be doing PowerPoint and sound in the back. It could be setting up this facility and cleaning up afterwards. It could be helping with the coffee afterwards. It could be being a part of our prayer ministry, be a part of our children's ministry. We need you. And many of you have already volunteered and we're doing great, but we still have more needs. And so I just want to invite you, if you don't know where to start, there's a great place to start. It's not going to be glamorous, but it is a big need. We have a table outside on the patio. We've had that. I would invite you, if there's things that you can think of that you want to be a part of, go out afterwards and do that. We need you. So maybe it's here in this community. Maybe it's at work. And I don't know how this feels. You know, I don't have a real job, you know. So, but my guess is some of you hear Jesus, you're like, you know what, that doesn't work in the real world. I mean, it just practically, you can't do that in the real world without just getting crushed. And without knowing what I'm talking about, I would challenge that. Because I would guess we all know people who are in high positions of power, influence in companies, and we've seen people who use that power and influence to serve the company and to serve their employees and to serve people. And we see people who use that power to serve themselves. And so I just want to suggest this is possible in the real working world. What could that look like for you? Maybe it's how you treat your coworkers, how you treat the people that are under you, how you treat your clients. What would it look like to take on the role of servant even in the workplace? Kind of a new thought. And then finally, one more. Certainly, some of you, maybe the context is family. What does this look like in my marriage to take on this role of servant for my wife, for my husband? What does it mean to put my spouses or my kids or my siblings or my parents' interests and needs ahead of my own and step in and serve out of gratitude? So one context, take one shot at it and go for it. And the great thing is there's a million ways we can serve. We can serve by listening to people. We can serve by paying attention to people. We can serve by equipping and training people. We can serve by encouraging people. We can serve by providing tangible needs. There's a million different ways to serve. And I'll leave you with this thought. To me, the call to service should never be guilt-producing for us. And as I thought about this week, there's something that was so freeing to me about this call to greatness through service. Because I look out in our culture, and we are in a culture where people are just scratching and crawling to try to be great and to try to one-up one another. And we feel that. Every one of us feels that in our hearts. And you know what? It's exhausting. It's exhausting. And this week I thought, how freeing it would be to abandon that whole pursuit of being first, of being ahead, even of keeping up. What would it look like just to let go of that and to receive the grace we've been given, the service we've been given, and then just step in the world and say, how can I love people? How can I serve people well? That is a freeing, life-giving invitation. So I invite you to that this morning. Let's pray. Well, Lord, this morning, most of all, even as we go from here and as we sing these final songs, would you impress on us a clear vision of who you are, particularly in this role of servant, and impress on our hearts the awe, the wonder of the reality that you, our King and Lord and Savior, actually became our servant. Until we see that vision, we're not going to serve people, certainly not out of the right motives. So would you remind us this week of the service we have received from you and the grace and the joy and the freedom that we have because of what you've done for us. And then show us in small ways how we can walk out with that grace and joy and freedom to serve those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, there are people who would love to pray with you after the service or even right now beyond those brown doors to the right. Invite you to that. Let's sing a couple songs together.